Before we jump into today's text, why don't you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we absolutely need you. Every breath that we take is dependent on your sovereign hand causing us to breathe. So we need you for the next breath. We need you for the next hour, and we need you for the next week and beyond. So let this morning be a time when we right our hearts and our minds to be dependent on you. And so we depend on you right now in your word, that your spirit would act and that your spirit would illuminate your word to us, that your spirit would apply your word to us as we seek to understand your meaning and what it means to us in our life. So we trust you to act, and we trust you to use your word in a powerful way in our lives so that we would be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ and that we would do what you will for us to do. So we ask that your spirit would make much of Jesus this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. In today's text, Paul summarizes our Christian liberty, right? So like for the last three chapters, he's just been talking about Christian freedom. Like, you've been freed from sin through Christ. So Christ died on the cross for your sins and has freed you from bondage to sin. So like Romans 6 says that you're a slave either to sin because you're a non-believer, because you haven't trusted Jesus for your salvation, or you're a slave. If you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, then you're a slave to righteousness, which means we're free from the bondage of sin, and we are now slaves to Jesus, slaves to his righteousness, and now we can choose righteousness. We can choose holiness. We can do holy things, good deeds, right? Our attitudes can be right, and our hearts can be right, and our minds can be right, and the things that we do can be right. Before Christ, we were slaves to sin. So even if we did things that appeared to be right back then, we still had to pay the penalty of our sin. But when we trust in Jesus for our salvation, Jesus' death on the cross has paid the penalty for us. And now we can serve him freely. So with that freedom, we now have some things that we can do and can't do, right? Now there's all these nuances in the Christian life that are hard to determine what we can do or can't do. And the Bible's not explicitly clear that there's lots of things the Bible's clear about. Do not get drunk. Okay, but then there's things that the Bible isn't necessarily clear on. Right? Is it, if I'm, it's a sin to get drunk, but can I have a drink, right? Like, there's these nuances, these what we call gray areas, where it's like, what can we do and can't we do? And this is where our Christian freedom in Christ comes into play. And with that freedom, we're to navigate carefully in a way that honors God, glorifies God, and serves the conscience of others, right? So, along with the drinking example, okay, so I know many people who were alcoholics, right? So let's just say, for the sake of argument, I don't mind having a drink every now and then, okay? And we invite over some friends, and this friend is a former, let's say, recovering alcoholic. And in this situation, I know that about this person, so for the sake of their conscience, I'm not going to bust out the bottle of wine and go, would you like a glass, right? That's just not wise. It would offend their conscience, right? So, like, that's just maybe a practical example of how we use our conscience freely. Okay, I have the freedom. It's allowable for me to have a drink, right? That's where my conscience would be at. But it would not be good for that other person for me to use that freedom in that situation. So then I use my freedom to abstain. That makes sense? Okay, that's kind of like a summary of how we use our Christian freedom and what it really is that Paul's really been tackling for three chapters. And I think he finally summarizes our Christian freedom here at the end of chapter 10. And I think Christian freedom applies throughout the text as we keep going forward. But this is kind of the summary of the whole, how we use our Christian freedom and what we do with it. So, in today's text, Paul will summarize our Christian liberty, our Christian freedom, with three statements. What we need to do, how we do it, and why we do it. Okay? So, what we need to do, verse 31, glorify God. How we do it, verse 32, offend no one. Why we do it, verse 33, to save people. So, let's address these three questions. Question number one, what we need to do, or I guess statement number one, what we need to do, verse 31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this is the only command in this text, except for in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, there's a command too. But that command in verse 1 of chapter 11 says, be imitators of me. That word be is the command. Be imitating. So imitation is the command. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So that command in 11:1 is a reiteration of the command in 10:31. Okay, so 10:31, 32, and 33 is 31 is the command. 32 and 33 are how we fulfill the command. 11:1 is a reiteration of 31 through 33. Okay, Paul's basically saying, everything I just told you, I do, because I'm imitating Christ, so do what I do, and when you do, you will do what Christ does. Okay, so Paul sets an example because Christ sets an example. So the context throughout the last few chapters is surrounded the idea of eating food offered to idols, right? So an unbeliever invites you over for dinner, they put food on your table, and they say, hey, I've offered this food to my God, and Paul's like, don't eat it. But if they don't say anything, then you're free to eat it, right? So there's this nuance within our Christian freedom, whether you can eat or can't eat certain foods based on, you know, how they're prepared or whatever. And what Paul's saying is, the point is, use your Christian freedom in a way that doesn't offend the person that you're with, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, all right? So that's why Paul says in verse 31, whether you eat or drink, because he's really emphasizing the eating and drinking aspect, but then he adds everything, right? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, everything that you do, period. I mean everything. Putting your shoes on, brushing your teeth, driving to work, putting your kids to bed, calling a friend, whatever, eating, drinking, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Meaning everything you do should magnify or put a spotlight on God, right? But I think a fuller understanding of glory is needed for us to understand the magnitude of our calling to be holy and glorify God. So we're called to be holy and glorify God, but I think I want to motivate your heart for God's glory, so I think a better understanding of glory is needed. We'll get to that in a minute. The next question, how do we glorify God in whatever we do? So, this is not the only way to glorify God, but it is the way in which we glorify God in the context of our Christian freedom. Verse 32, we glorify God by giving no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. So, that covers everybody. That's everyone, right? By Greeks, he means the Gentiles, or the non-believers. By Jews, that is basically unbelievers, but God's chosen people, Israel, and then you've got, or the church, and that's believers. So, you've got everybody, right? So whether they're Jew or Greek or the church, doesn't matter. Don't offend anyone. So that covers the whole world. So let's understand this contextually. Paul is not saying that if your holiness offends someone, then you should stop being holy and do the unholy thing instead because you don't want to offend that person with your holiness. That's not what he's saying. Okay? Contextually, he's talking about using our freedom in a way that, you know, where you can do or you can choose not to do something, and either choice would be biblically allowable, right? In those cases, use your conscience or your convictions, express them or don't express them. Either way, use that freedom to make that choice in a way that does not offend somebody else. Why? Why is not offending other people such a big deal? Because personally, if you're like me, you're like, I don't want to offend people, but I have a conviction. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do it the way that I want to do it. And if you don't like it, that's too bad for you. You can go, right? Like sometimes when I'm in like my carnal flesh, my brain goes there right away. Like, if you don't like what I'm doing, well, then forget you, right? And we've all been there before. We've all had that heart, that attitude. Some of us, it's a little easier to be there. Some of us, it's really hard to be there, right? So it is very easy to just say, if you don't like what I'm doing, that's your problem, not mine. That's not Paul's attitude. That's not Paul's attitude at all. So why should we not offend anyone? Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so the advantage of many, seeking other people's advantage over mine, meaning caring about their heart and their convictions and their conscience above mine, then there's this key word, that. So it's like, so that, or here's the reason why I will offend nobody and bend over backwards to make sure I give no offense to everybody, so that they may be saved. So that's your why, right? The what, glorify God. The how, don't offend anybody. Why? So we could save them. So that we get saved. So that your conscience wouldn't be the reason they don't believe. Okay, so the reason why Paul seeks to offend no one, to be at peace with everyone, is so that these people would see Jesus and be saved. So the salvation of the lost is the reason we don't offend them with our conscience. Right? So if we can get over ourselves, as Paul says he does, and seek not our own advantage, but the advantage of others, then we serve them well by not letting our conscience prevent them from seeing the goodness of Jesus in us. Meaning, on issues of conscience, our freedom in Christ allows us to navigate freely in a manner that doesn't offend the conscience of others, so that there would be no stumbling block for them to the gospel. Okay, so Ben, essentially, the only allowable stumbling block to the gospel is Jesus himself, which Paul talked about in earlier chapters. The only thing that should keep people from believing is the gospel, right? Only the gospel itself should be the reason people don't believe, because they reject Jesus and his gospel message. If they reject him, he's the stumbling block. And what Paul is saying is, don't let your conscience be a stumbling block. Remove your conscience out of the equation so that it doesn't become the reason they don't believe. But then they have a free path to Christ, and if they get to Christ and they still reject him, then he's the stumbling block. The gospel is the thing they've rejected. They haven't rejected Christ before they met him because they got stumbled over your conscience instead. So, not only should we seek to glorify God, but we should also glorify God through the means of not offending anyone, okay? With the desire. So that's a desire. So we've got a desire thing here, right? So there's an action, don't offend people. Then there's an internal desire that motivates that action to not offend anyone, and that is to love people who don't know Jesus, to love them to the cross, to lead them to Jesus, for them to see the goodness of God in you and see Christ in you and believe, instead of seeing your conscience expressed in a way that offends them. So, now, Paul hasn't used the word glory since back in chapter 2. So it's been, for us, like, I don't know, a year and a half since we've been in chapter 2, right? So we haven't talked about glory a lot, but Paul has an understanding about glory that I think is important for us to understand. And one of my responsibilities as a preacher is not just to communicate what this text is saying, but also to communicate the depth of knowledge that Paul has, because he's the author. So the author says, uses a word, glory, which is a massive concept for the Christians. It's a center It's at the center of the Bible, the glory of God, right? And it's a weird word, and it's a concept that's maybe hard to kind of grapple with. So what I want to do is I want to convey to you what I think Paul knows and use what Paul knows and use other scripture to convey to you the significance of glory, of God's glory, so that you would be motivated by that glory. So I want you to know glory, what it means, so that it motivates you, so you're motivated by glorifying God. Okay? And then that will, I think, change our approach within our Christian freedom. So with that, there are six realities. There are more than six realities. I'm only telling you six. There are six realities about God's glory that I'm going to share with you this morning. Number one, God's glory is light. Or you could say bright, like a brightness or a bright light. And I mean that very in a very physical, tangible manner. Light, like a very real light, like these lights above us, okay? His glory is like the most common Old Testament word for glory at its core means to be heavy or weighty, right? And so this meaning of God having glory means like the weight of all that he is it's just, it's a heavy reality, okay? And glory expresses the heavy reality of God, his power, his prestige, his riches, his greatness, and you could go on and on describing God and what his glory is, the manifestation of the fullness of God, which is a weighty reality, which we'll see examples of in Scripture. So in the Old Testament, God reveals his glory in a blinding light. And so this Old Testament word for glory that's most often used denotes this idea of a manifestation of light by which God revealed himself. So he'd reveal himself and it would be light. So in the Old Testament, it's a blinding light, and you know, there was a blinding light for Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain. He says, God, let me see your glory. And he says, I'll show you my goodness. Like, I'm not going to give you all of me because you can't. So he says to Moses, you'd go blind if you saw the fullness of me. And so God shows Moses his goodness, and it's so bright that Moses, his face is consumed by the glory of God, and so much so that when he gets to the bottom of the mountain, his face is reflecting the glory of God so much that he has to veil or cover his face to keep others from being blinded by the glory of God that is simply reflecting off of Moses. So that would be like with this, you know, you don't look in the sun, right? Like you're not, I hope none of you are unwise enough to stare into the sun, right? You all know that. Now imagine if the sun reflected off the moon with such brightness that when you looked at the moon, it blinded you, right? That would ruin the moon for us, okay? That is, this. In fact, if it were that bright, we wouldn't have a night, right? I mean, the moon would be like as bright as the sun. My point is that we can look at the moon as it reflects the sun and it doesn't blind us. Well, God's glory is so much brighter than the sun. And how many of you have, let's be honest, we've all looked at the sun for like a second, right? Okay, we've all did it, whether we were kids, all right? We're like, we're not supposed to look at the sun, and we just stare at it. And then we look away and all we see is a flashing light, right? So we've all done it, and we know how much it hurts. It burns, right? It burns the back of your eye. You can like feel the pain, and then you can see, you can't see, right? It's like it blinds you. All right, so just imagine. God's glory is so much brighter than the sun that the thing that it hits reflects a light that is so bright we can't even look at that. Well, the moon and the sun doesn't provide that to the moon, so God's glory is greater than the sun. And all I'm saying is, that's how amazingly glorious God is, that as it's manifested as a light, it's blinding. So the glory of God is so bright that it literally blinded Paul on the road to Damascus. And in the New Testament, God transfers his glory to his son Jesus, who manifests his glory seen by a great bright light at his transfiguration, right? So this idea of glory, I think it's kind of obscure, right? Like, if I say chair, you know what I'm talking about, right? If I say chair, you're sitting in a chair. Like, you think about what a chair is. It's a tangible reality. It's something you can touch. You can use it. You can see it. You can understand it. You know its purpose. You know what it's there for, right? It's an object. It doesn't take much to figure out a chair, right? But when I say glory, what do you think about? Because it's not an object in the way that like a chair is an object. The literal bright light of God's glory is actually something else that we are seeing. We're seeing it as light. It's manifested as light because it's manifesting a deeper reality about God. What we are seeing is his holiness. But we call the demonstration of his holiness glory. And the manifestation of his perfect holiness reveals to us the totality of who God is, which, if we look at, will blind us. Actually, what he says to Moses is, it will kill you. It's so overwhelming. Okay, so let's just stop there and just pause to kind of think about the significant difference and the great divide between God and man. Right, like we really just think of God as like this superhuman, right? He's powerful, he can do whatever he wants, you know, but you know, like we cannot grasp the difference, right? That his perfection, his holiness is so grand and so magnificent that when manifested into a visible thing that we can digest with our brains, it kills us. When we see the fullness of it. Okay? That is the difference. When you look at me, I'm not so bright with glory because I'm so holy that you can't look at me. Not even close. So how great is the divide between us and God? So let's just hold that little nugget of truth and put it in our pockets and don't ever forget that. Okay? When we start saying, well, God does this or can't do that, or does this or does that, we got to just back up a little bit and say, you know what? His glory literally kills people if they look at it, so he shields us from it, right? So let's not pretend like we understand his ways, right? And let's not pretend like he's something less than he is, and let's just all come to grips with the reality that our entire life is an adventure in learning about God and discovering who he is, which is an endless adventure that we not only have in this life, but we will have for eternity. Because even the extent to which God reveals himself in eternity will still be an endless treat for us as he reveals more glory, and we're consumed by joy that just never ends as it rolls over and over. So all I'm saying is we really got to get our minds right about who we are in comparison to who God is. Number two. God's glory is a manifestation of holiness. Okay, Jesus is the splendor and radiance of divine glory. Okay? He is the means. Jesus is the means by which the perfect, righteous, and holy nature of God the Father is made known to everyone. Jesus is the moon, I guess, right? The reflection of the glory of God on earth, but we can look at him, right? We can see him. Like you can look at the moon, but you can't look at the sun, right? Jesus reflects the glory of God in a way that we can see God's glory, but it doesn't blind us until the transfiguration when Jesus goes, all right, you want to see my glory? Boom! And he just like, you know, blinds these guys, the apostles, and they're blown away by his radiance. So Hebrews 1:3 tells us this. It says of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus' perfect expression of the Father is made known through his holiness, through his perfection and his righteousness. And the exhibit of his holiness is what Scripture calls glory. So in Isaiah 6, we have an example of this. Isaiah meets God on his throne and sees a mind-bending expression of his majesty, to the point where Isaiah declares, he's just literally just overwhelmed and declares, I'm just not even worthy to be in the presence of God. And the word that the seraphim used to describe this event or to describe the presence of God is holy. In fact, they say it three times. They say, holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, repetition signifies emphasis, right? So the seraphim are emphasizing God's holiness. Holy is the only word in Scripture that is repeated three times to describe God, because holiness is the totality of God's nature. It's the word that describes and defines God. All that he does is holy. There is nothing that he does that is not holy. And all his other attributes and characteristics, such as love, such as faithfulness, or his justice, or you go on and on, all of those characteristics and parts of God's nature are all funneled through his holiness. His love is holy. His faithfulness is holy. His justice is holy. It is perfect, consecrated, set apart, unlike anything else. And that is God, unlike anything. There is nothing like him. And when the seraphim proclaim God's holiness in Isaiah 6:3, they don't just call him holy. They say something else. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The announcement of his holiness is directly tied to his glory. In the revelation of his glory, there is holiness. In everything that God, if everything that God does is holy, and everything that God does is for his glory. You can see the connection here, right? Everything he does is holy, and everything he does is for his glory. Then there is nothing that happens that is not meant to reveal God's holiness or more of his glory, which means that the two are inexplicably tied to each other. He will get all his glory, and it will always be done in holiness. So everything that God does is both holy and glorious, and the two are inseparable. And the word glory is the word we use to describe the revelation, the manifestation, the shining out or the outpouring or a seeing holiness. And that's why when we talk about glorifying God, and we say, hey, glorify God, glorify God. Another way of saying glorify God is do what is holy. Holiness glorifies God. Because when we're holy, we reveal through our nature, through Christ in us, we reveal the holiness of God. And when people see us doing holy things, they're seeing God's holiness. Not you. They're not seeing you. They're seeing the holiness of Christ in you that the Holy Spirit has caused you to do. And it glorifies God. It helps them see God. It puts their attention, their eyes, their gaze, their perception onto God, not onto you. And that is how God is glorified. In us, and in many other ways. But this applies to us in that regard, right? And this is why 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, be holy, for I am holy. Because you are tied to me, right? You are in Christ, and God says, church, be holy. Why, God? Because I'm holy. So there's a connection between you and God, and that connection is Jesus. And so what Peter tells us is God is saying to you, be holy, and the reason is because I'm holy. So the holiness that you do directly connects to me. You are the conduits of glory for the world. So be holy, so the world would see my holiness and the world and they would glorify me. Okay? And let me just also say, and that is also why God puts his spirit in you, and his spirit causes you to obey so that God can guarantee our holiness through his spirit and therefore guarantee his glory. Number three, God's glory is tangible. Are we talking about the chasm between God and man, right? It's too much to understand. But God's glory is tangible. It's a reality that we can grasp. It's something we participate in. Okay, so before Jesus' incarnation into the flesh, The Son of God dwelt in the glory of the Father, right? For eternity past. So think about it. Eternity past, there was no beginning. So forever ago, with no beginning, just for eternity, but before now, the Son and the Father dwelt in glory. But then during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Son contained, expressed, and manifested the Father's glory, but not to its fullest extent, right? Not to its fullest extent. I say that because 1 Peter 1:21 says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So there was a glory that Jesus wasn't manifesting because he chose not to, because it's his will to obey the Father's will, and his will was not to fully reveal all of his glory in his earthly ministry. So there's this glory that Jesus doesn't use or show us in his earthly ministry, but the totality of God's glory is gifted to the Son, Jesus, when he returns home to his Father in faithfulness for obeying the Father's will. So my point is that if Jesus didn't possess, or if Jesus didn't express the fullness of God's glory on earth, then neither can we. I mean, we don't possess the fullness of God's glory or know or understand the fullness of his glory while we are here on earth. However, Jesus did express the Father's glory. He did reveal the Father's glory, and he glorified the Father through his righteousness. So there is an expression of God's glory in the Son on earth. In that manner, like Jesus, God's holiness is tangible, it's reachable, it's understandable to us. If his glory is brightness or a light, that is a light that we can see, we can comprehend. Though we cannot see or comprehend its fullness, there's parts of it that we can grasp. God's glory is something that we can understand in portion. We can talk about it, we can think about it, we can discuss it, we can talk about the implications of his glory and what it must be like, and we can understand the unfathomable realities of his glory while not fathoming the realities of his glory. Does that make sense? We can think about how we can't think about what we can't think about, right? We can think about how he's beyond us, and we can discuss the depths of that reality. But there are places our minds, our fallible minds, and our sinful hearts can't go. But that never stops us from joy in his glory. So there is no, oh, God doesn't give me enough. The glory that is a revelation of his holiness is never lacking for us. There is no lack of satisfaction in the glory of God. So it's not like, well, he only gave us some of it, so I'm not that satisfied with it. It is more than satisfying, and it will be forever more than satisfying. So his glory is something we can attain and understand. We can describe it. We can worship him for it. We can worship him in glory. We can lead others to glory with our good works. We can perceive the limited amount of glory that he has showed us. So though his glory is beyond us, it is also attainable, perceivable, and understandable. So it's both tangible and number four, also unimaginable. God's glory is unimaginable. Though portions of his glory are tangible to us, the fullness of his glory is beyond our comprehension. And we can think about what it means that his glory is eternal, but we cannot fathom the actual eternal nature of his glory with our fathomable minds, right? So in Exodus 33, okay, we already shared this a little bit, but Moses craved to see God's glory. He wanted nothing about God to be left desired. I want to see all of it, God. I want to see the fullness of God's majesty, yet God would not provide him the fullness of his glory because Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now this event is the foundation for the idea that God's glory as a manifestation of his holiness is not confined simply, so listen to this, God's glory as a manifestation of his holiness is not confined simply to an outward expression that satisfies our senses. Okay? But rather, the situation with Moses expresses God's inherent majesty that in its fullness is unknowable to us right now. We are given pieces of glory. We see fragments of his holiness daily. But to know the totality of his glory is beyond our capability. And we'll get to more into this in a minute. So God reveals his glory to us according to his will in portions. And the greatest instance of God's glory as revealed to humans are Moses on the mountain, Isaiah in the throne room, the apostles at Jesus' transfiguration, Saul on the road to Damascus when he becomes Paul, and Jesus' revelation of himself to John, through which John writes the book of Revelation. So these are big instances of biblical revelation of the glory of God, typically seen as a literal bright light that is so overwhelming to these men. In all of these instances, you have these men on the floor. So, literally, floored by the glory of God. Okay, and I am comfortable saying that Moses, Isaiah, Peter, James, John, and Paul are holier than me. I'm just comfortable saying that these are very holy men, very godly men. They have their own mistakes. They've got their own sins. Yes, they're not perfect, but they are great men of faith, right, that the Bible calls them. And so even these holy men were shocked and overwhelmed and destroyed by the glory of God. Because the glory of God is, to some extent, unimaginable. And I think, ultimately, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Turn to Ephesians 3:20 with me if you have your Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." Okay, so listen to this. He is able to do far more abundantly than anything you can imagine. Okay, so this idea of ask and think, okay, the Greek word for that literally means imagine. Okay, so essentially, God is able to do more than? No. Far more than? No. Far more abundantly than? Yes. Far more abundantly than all that you can imagine. Right? And so anything that God does is holy. Right? So, and if he's going to do something that is beyond your imagination or unimaginable, he can do unimaginable things. That thing that he does that is unimaginable will be holy, therefore will be glorious. It's meaning there is a holiness and a glory with that holiness that is beyond our imagination. There is an untangible reality to his glory. There is an abundant, far more abundant glory than we can imagine. Number five, God's glory is our reward. Now, Romans 5:2 says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Okay? So God's glory is our hope, it's our expected reward and our expected reason for praise, because in Christ we become participants in God's glory. And if his glory is as great as Scripture describes it, then it is a worthy reward for us to hope in, right? If it's as great as the Bible says, then it's totally worth the hope that we have in it. And Romans 8:18 says that glory will be revealed to us. Okay? Meaning we will eventually see how all of God's actions and purposes and his will culminate into the absolute phenomenon that is his glory. Or in other words, we will eventually see. Okay, listen, we will eventually see how all sufferings, how all pain, how all evil and all righteousness and all blessing and all occurrences and all things produce for God his greatest possible glory, for which we will spend eternity praising him. So we hope for, or we look forward to, God's eternal glory, and that is our reward, right? But the glory must be delivered to us through some channel. It's got to get to us. We got to get to it. There has to be a conduit between where we're at now and the glory of God, which is only in his presence. So there has to be a way in which we get there. And we can't in our sin, so we need the righteousness of Jesus to get us to his glory, to bring us into holiness. And right now, he's working on your holiness. And when he returns, he will make you perfectly glorious. Right? We'll have what we call glorified bodies. They're glorified because they're made perfect. They're made holy. They're set apart. They're different, unique. They're like God. They're like Christ. And so that's why they're glorified bodies, because they're perfectly holy bodies. And so Jesus is the conduit. He's the answer. He's our ticket to heaven, because his righteousness and his holiness is our way to glory. So he is the channel. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages." Why? Why, Paul? "For our glory." Not God's glory. It doesn't say for God's glory. It says for our glory. That is a verse that you should memorize and hold on to forever. Because there should be times in your life when you say, there is a... Well, okay, first of all, before I get into that, let me just answer a question. What is this secret hidden wisdom of God? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we impart the gospel, which God decreed before the ages, for your glory. You should remember that scripture forever. The gospel is for my glory, decreed by God before the world even began. And then here's the next verse. Because without this next verse, that first verse is very me-centered. It's really all about me and me getting glory. And that's awesome, but it's only awesome when we got verse 8. So 1 Corinthians 2:8. "None of the rulers of this age understand this. For if they had, they would not have crucified" who? The Lord of what? Glory. So, two realities exist in this verse. In these two verses. One, we get glory. Two, Jesus is the Lord of glory. So if Jesus is the Lord of glory, then that means that our glory must come through him. So glory itself is not our reward. Because if we're just left with verse 7, then it's just glory. But glory has to be, it has to have something that causes it to be significant. There has to be something attached to glory that is worth our desire for it. So glory itself is not the reward. It's a package deal that is tied to Christ, meaning Jesus is our reward. That's what it means. Jesus is our reward, and with him we inherit his glory. So the reward is not glory alone, but the glory of Christ. Without him, there is no glory, no hope of glory, no reward of glory. He is the gift, and with him comes the expression of his full righteousness, which we become with him eternally one day. So his glory as a reward to us is that we become like him, glorious in our glorified bodies, perfectly holy, in which we are capable of fully appreciating Christ for who he is and appreciating the Father for who he is. And we will express that appreciation forever in praise to him that comes from our eternal joy and satisfaction and pleasure in our reward, Jesus Christ. And all of that will be glorious. And finally, number six. And I'm ending with this one because I feel like this one really is practical. And I put this one in parentheses because it doesn't really fit the way we're doing these system. Number six, suffering is glorious. I didn't want to say God's glory is suffering, because God's glory isn't only suffering, but suffering is a part of God's glory. Okay? And I think the best way to say it is suffering for Christians is glorious. Because I don't want to get into what suffering is for non-Christians, but I would also say that there is glory for God in that as well. In John 12:23, referring to his soon-to-come death, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So Jesus' death was suffering. There is no injustice in human history that ever has been or ever will be as great as the injustice of the perfect Son of God being murdered on a cross. There is no injustice. So let me just get very practical with you here. If there's anything in your life that you feel like complaining about, you should just take a step back and go, you know what? I'm not the perfect Son of God who's being murdered on a cross. That would be an injustice. It really helps us perceive complaining for what it really is. I think I deserve more than what I really deserve. Right? Or we complain because we don't comprehend that God is sovereignly working on your soul, that he's putting something obstructive in your way to cause you to depend on him. He's putting suffering in your life or some thing that you don't like, and we could complain about it, or we could say, this is from God for my righteousness. This is from God so that this thing would not be a cause for me to complain, but it would be a cause for me to say, I praise you, Jesus, for putting this stupid thing in my life that I hate, because you're going to use it to make me like you, because you, Jesus, had a lot of stupid things in your life that people did to you that were not fair and that were unjust, and this is why. And this is how you make me like you. You put me through things you went through. Now, the comparison isn't fair because the injustice on Jesus in any way is greater than any injustice you'll face. So it's not a fair comparison, but it's a flavor. It's a taste. It's a little bit of what Christ went through. And God ordains it for you to have these, and I'm going to say it again, stupid little things in our lives that we hate so that you would be like him. And I have evidence for that. And that evidence comes from Romans 8:17-18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Pause. Heirs. Okay, just pretend your dad is filthy rich. Like, you know, Bill Gates rich, okay? And he's like, son or daughter, when I die, you can have it all. It's all going to you. That is what an heir gets, right? The riches of their parent, of the father, right? We're heirs of God because we're children of God. And we're, and then verses 16 and 17. In verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, so we're heirs of God and heirs with Christ. So the glory that God gives to Jesus, he shares with us because we're heirs with Christ. We share in fellowship, in the heirship with Jesus. We get the glory that Jesus gets. We get it with him because we are as Christ to the Father, children of God like his Son. That's what Jesus turned you into. That's amazing. Like you get to be like him. He's going to give us these glorified bodies. Right? And then we're going to spend eternity in his glory. We're going to get to inherit all the glory, which we just learned about is for us through Christ, who is the Lord of the glory. And because he loved us and chose us and saved us, he, the Lord of glory, gives us his glory. So we get glory with him. That's awesome. And we can spend eternity in that glory. And the only way we get to glorified state where we spend eternity in joy is by living this really painful life of suffering. Because the whole reason of getting there is to see glory, to be perfectly holy. And what and the reason your life is painful at times is because God is getting you closer to that stage of perfection. He's perfecting you. The perfection is guaranteed. You possess it. You own it. It's yours. If you're a believer in Jesus, that is a promise. It is guaranteed. And you have it right now. But we don't have the fullness of it as an experience in our life until we get to heaven or until Christ returns. So until then, God's working on you, making you more like Christ. And one of the best ways, not all, the only way, but one of the ways in which he does that is through suffering, through pain, trials, difficulties, challenges, hardships, so that you would be experience what Christ experienced. So listen to what he says in Romans 8, 17. Okay, so we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. This word's huge. Provided. Meaning, if you're heirs, if we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Meaning, one of the requirements of believers is to be an heir, you must go through what Christ went through. So that you can, you must suffer like he suffered, not to the extent to which he suffered, because again, there's the big difference between the injustice that Jesus went through and the injustice we went through. But we do suffer massive injustice if we follow Christ. Okay? And we must suffer with him in order that we may also be what? Glorified with him. Because that's the goal. So Paul literally ties your suffering to glory right here. And then he says in the next verse, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So that should change our entire perspective on the suffering of life, the sufferings that we go through in life. We really should see the world and the difficulties and these terrible things that we hate in our life that are from the littlest things to the biggest things, right? From, you know, like something doesn't work. You know, we have a Keurig machine at home, right? This is like our fourth one. It keeps breaking. And we keep buying it. Like, what is wrong with us? Why are we going to learn that this thing's going to break again, right? And every time it breaks, I'm like, I just want coffee, right? Like, why? This is such an injustice. What did I do to deserve a broken Keurig machine in the morning, right? So, like, it's, you know, you're like, it's get over yourself, Mark. It's a Keurig machine. Big deal, right? And then I have to, I have to like grind up beans and put them in the real coffee maker and then wait like 5 minutes for it to brew. So exhausting. It's such a suffering in my life. Clearly, you know, God is teaching me something. I mean, really, like, that is simply just a minor inconvenience, right? But it's one of those things in life that's like, this stuff happens because our world is broken and fallen. And my response to it reveals my brokenness and my fallenness. Because I don't just go, oh, that's okay. Thank you, Lord, for giving me an opportunity to praise you despite something that just doesn't work. No, you know what I do? I punch it like 6 times. And guess what? It broke even more. So, yeah. And really what that does is, Stephen, even that response is a way in which God teaches me something. Like, Mark, you are so broken and fallen. And man, aren't you just glad that you have me cover your sin? I'm like, yes. So I don't call that suffering, although it is an inconvenience in life. So in some sense, it is kind of a suffering. It's just like something that doesn't go right. Okay, now that is not a mega injustice, right? There are missionaries and gospel preachers in different foreign countries who are being killed for the gospel. Right? Chased down, murdered, hunted. We have absolute freedom to say what we want here. So listen, Let's get our mind right about suffering. The things that we complain about in life are ridiculous. Number one, they're not nearly as bad as most Christians in the world who are really suffering. Number two, they're suffering. Those missionaries are being murdered. Their suffering is not even close to the injustice that Jesus faced because he's perfectly holy. So let's get our mind right about suffering and about injustice and about so that when we face difficulties in life, sufferings in life, we can say, this is for God's glory, instead of complaining about it. Doesn't mean it can't hurt. It doesn't mean you can't cry. It doesn't mean you can't say, I need help. It doesn't mean you can't say, this is terrible, because it is terrible. It has to be terrible for you to feel the weight of God's holiness and his glory. So I'm not downplaying suffering. I am saying it is meant to show you the magnitude of God's glory. And it's meant to lead you there through holiness. So, my aim today is to give you an appetizer for glory. And yes, that's just an appetizer. We have not even, I don't think we've scraped the surface of God's glory. And I want you to get this appetizer for God's glory. Because I think Paul knows these things we just talked about. When he says, your Christian freedom matters. So I want your Christian freedom in Christ. I want you to find that God's glory is sufficient and satisfying as a hope. And that he is not only worthy of all glory, but also that he gives us that glory. And with a clearer view of his glory, obedience in our Christian freedom should be more desirable, right? With a better understanding of his glory, it should cause us to desire obedience more. So our Christian freedom should be motivated now by God's glory. His glory should be like, that is everything! To make much of God because he is much. And that's me glorifying him. So now my obedience is more than just me feeling good about myself. It's about God being exalted and seen for who he is and magnified and glorified. So with that clear view, obedience in our Christian freedom is more desirable because with a biblical perspective on glory, our pride on certain issues no longer matters. And our conscience on minor things immediately takes a back seat to the desire to glorify God in serving the conscience of others. And in doing so, 1 Peter 2:12 may be materialized in your life. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, your glory is monumental. We don't have the words to describe your glory. So give us a desire for it and make it the motivation for how we use our Christian freedom to not offend others so that they would see the glory that comes from the holiness in us and they would see our good deeds in Christ and they would turn to you and glorify you. We do it so others would know you. We do it for the salvation of the lost. We do it so that people who are going to hell would not go to hell but would trust in Jesus for their salvation and spend eternity in the beauty of your presence and be forever satisfied in your glory. It is unimaginable, God. So give us a taste, give us a flavor, give us a desire for it, and help us express your glory and glorify you in our holiness. Pray that in Jesus' name.